Finishing the book of Zechariah this morning, Lord willing, we'll get through it this morning here. We see the culmination as Zechariah has been building now. There are kind of two major sections of Zechariah, really chapters 1 through 7, 7 is sort of this hinge we talked about, and then sort of 7 or 8 on to chapter 14 in the end here. The book of Zechariah begins with a call for God's people who have returned from exile from Babylon, or in dribs and drabs are beginning to return back to Jerusalem now, to rebuild the temple as a symbolic act, as a symbolic picture to the to God's people that they are to worship Him, that they are to return to Him, that they are to rebuild their relationship with Him. Because God, He reminds His people, is fulfilling all of His promises in establishing, in building, in creating His kingdom. And in the kingdom of God, where He is reigning as King forever and ever, we don't just submit to Him as King. We don't just give Him passing reverence, but we worship Him as King. We worship Him. In the kingdom of God, as God sits enthroned forever and ever as our King, that brings forth from His people worship. The problem is that we, instead of naturally worshiping our Creator, we war against our Creator because of sin. And the whole book of Zechariah has been pointing out that God is going to judge those who are at war with Him. And He is going to bless those whom He claims for Himself, whom He recreates into His own people, whom He brings into His kingdom. Judgment for those who are against God. Blessing and eternal life in His kingdom for those whom He calls to Himself and who heed His call. And this morning, we'll see as it ends, we see this culmination now of all God's promises and the conclusion of that, of judging those who are at war with Him and of establishing His kingdom. And we get a picture this morning, through the last part of Zechariah, of what the consummated kingdom, what the complete kingdom, what heaven will be like for all eternity. So would you turn with me, please, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, second to last book of the Old Testament. Next week I will be, and ask, covet your prayers, next week I will be doing my soul spiritual renewal retreat, like kind of call it me, my Bible, and God in the woods. For the week. So I ask your prayers for that. And then we'll be on vacation for 2 weeks with the family after that. So Mike will be preaching on Sunday mornings for the next few weeks. And when we come back, we'll do a few sermons on just the life of the church. We're going to look at prayer. We're going to look at baptism. And then we will begin a new series on the book of Matthew. I can't remember if I shared this more on Wednesday night or if I shared this last week too. If this is repeating, that's okay. Repetition is good for our learning, right? So I encourage you to begin reading through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. It's going to take us some time to get through it. We'll take some breaks, you know, around Advent and around Easter time and then next summer also. But just encourage you to begin reading through the Gospel of Matthew as we prepare for the new series. The book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Well, I'm going to start in verse 12 through verse 21, the end here. We're going to focus this morning on verses 13. Last week we looked at verse 12, but I'm going to, just for a little context, begin in verse 12. Zechariah 14, verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, Men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicted on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. This is God's holy word. We have the conclusion to the book of Zechariah this morning. We saw last week that there was war, that the nations were again at war against Jerusalem and against God's people. And the symbolic picture here, and we said last week, it is possible that this will be a real war. But even if it is, the main thrust of this passage, in our morning's passage too, is symbolic. It's pointing to a spiritual war of evil against God, of those who are in rebellion to God against God and God's people. And it looks like God's people will be defeated, but then God fights for them. And God wins the victory. God defeats His enemies. And this morning here, we see this shift. The scene changes. The battle is won, and God's kingdom is established. The switch goes from war against God to worship of God. First, we see in verses 13 and 15 that God defeats His enemies. Not an army. God is the one who defeats His enemies. Verses 13 through 15 here. Again, 13 starts off with that key phrase that's been all throughout Zechariah, and we've been using it particularly in chapter 14 as sort of an outline for the passage. It's a slight outline for this morning, but on that day, on the day of the Lord, on the great and terrible day of the Lord. That day is not an individual 24-hour day as the Old Testament speaks of it, but it is an era. It is an epoch of God's work in salvation. And that this has really begun with the coming of Christ, and the day of the Lord will be completed on His return, on Christ's return. We are in the day of the Lord. It is the end times. Ever increasing in all of the suffering and all of the prophecy that is predicted, ever increasing. But it's not that someday is the day of the Lord. We are in the day of the Lord. As Jesus has said in Luke chapter 11, that as He casts out demons, if I cast out demons by the hand of God, then, which He's doing, the answer is yes, He's doing that, then the kingdom of God has come. It has come. In part, will be fulfilled in His second coming. So, verse 13, on that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize one another, and they will attack each other, and Judah will fight too. And so the nations are as we left off in the last passage, the nations are kind of are sieging Jerusalem. Again, and I believe this is, the majority of this is symbolic. Some of it could be actual talking about a war, but but the majority is symbolic here. The main fulfillment of this is symbolic, of the forces of evil surrounding and against God and against God's people. And God is going to come and strike them with fear. And God is going to give them such a great panic in the midst of the evil that they're going to actually turn against each other and fight against each other. Remember when God called Gideon, and he was to go against their enemies, 120,000 soldiers. And God said, well, I can do that too. I'll give you 120,000 soldiers, Gideon. No. He whittled it down until a massive, mighty fighting force of 300. And said, okay, now you can go fight against 120,000. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's insane to have 300 go against 120,000 unless the Lord God fights for you. And what did God do? Is he had them come forth and blow their trumpets and go down and smash the pots and come down with their torches in the midst of the enemy. The enemy was so confused. God created such confusion among the enemy that they turned on each other and slaughtered each other. And Gideon and his 300 just had to stand by and watch the Lord win the battle. That's the picture here also. God is going to fight the battle and create such panic in the enemies who should have no reason to panic. Do you ever feel this way when you look around this and you look at all that's going on either globally in the news, locally in the news, going on in your own life right now possibly, that you feel like we are so outnumbered. Those who follow Christ, stand in Christ, so outnumbered. The tide is so against us. And I think if you feel like that's the way it's been, we ain't seen nothing yet. The tide is growing minute by minute. Not even year by year, minute by minute. Against any who would dare to stand and say, I stand in the name of the Lord. And it feels like we are absolutely surrounded. There's no way we can stand. And that would have been, that's the picture here. There's no way the enemy should have any fear. But then the Lord comes and inflicts great panic on his enemies. And the picture of his enemies here, let's be careful. Who are God's enemies? We are. When we are outside of Christ. And even when we are born again, when we are still in rebellion to God, whether it's we're holding on to our sin, refusing to submit to God in any area of our life, we're trying to rebel against Him. Now we're inside the family of God, like a child trying to rebel against his father. But we are the enemies of God. It's not just them out there. I know it's bad grammar, I know. God will defeat his enemies. And we see a picture here. Part of what he will do is he sends this picture of a plague here, right? And isn't that a gross verse 12? Isn't that just disgusting? All these body parts rotting away and all this. I mean, it is. It's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. And it's interesting that later on in the passage, he picks up specifically, as he's talking about the nations, referring to the evil forces here, he calls one nation out by name, doesn't he? Egypt. It's interesting, the connection here now, too. The Egypt, this was the land which rebelled against God, which stood firm against God, the nation which their leader, Pharaoh, hardened his heart against God, and God, as an act of judgment, sent the 10 plagues. There's a little bit of a picture here in this passage calling to mind, again, what God did when his people were in captivity in the land of Egypt. When his people were slaves in Egypt, what did they do to win their freedom? Nothing. Nothing. God fought for them. God did the work. God brought plagues in that case and brought them up out of Egypt, rescued his people, and not just, kind of whimpering as they went there, but they actually plundered the Egyptians as they left, right? And gained all the wealth of the nation of Egypt without a single sword stroke on their behalf. God fought the battle. God won. God defeats his enemies. And we see here another part of that picture in verse 14, the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. In a similar way in which God plundered the Egyptians for his people as they came out of captivity under Moses, that's a similar picture here in our passage. Again, this oracle from God through Zechariah is highly symbolic. Gathering images and gathering parts of prophecy and parts of Scripture throughout all the Old Testament here. And he's picking up on those pictures and reminding the people of God, remember how God fought for us and the victory we won in Egypt. Likewise will be this grand victory in that day that God will win, defeating all his enemies. Now, the next part of our passage, verses 16 through 19, we get a surprise, a glorious, beautiful surprise that we all must rejoice in because we are part of the blessing, the surprise blessing here. In verses 16 through 19, after God has defeated his enemies, the survivors worship God. Here's what should happen. All have sinned against God and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin, the price of sin, is death. I've sinned against God. I justly deserve his wrath because I've rebelled and sinned and scorned and hated my Creator, the glorious God. And I deserve death for that. That's what I should receive. And all God's enemies here, the way this should end, or the way verse 16 should pick up is, and God destroyed all his enemies. It's not what happens. There are survivors, not just from Israel, but from all the nations of the world. And those survivors aren't turned into slaves. God turns them into worshipers. Verse 16. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty. There will be survivors. God is going to take in the middle of this great battle, even amongst those who have attacked him, he is going to turn, after he defeats them, he's going to take some and turn them into worshipers, so that the survivors from all nations will come to God and will worship him. We have a picture here. This is a symbolic picture of being born again, of salvation and turning from being at war against God to being worshipers of God. And it's a work that God is going to do himself. He is the one who turns this all around. And now we see that he is the victorious king. He's seated in victory as king over Jerusalem and Israel and over the whole world, all the nations of the earth. And as he sits there as the Lord Almighty, all those, even those who battled against him, who he has called and has allowed to survive, will come to him to worship him. And part of the picture they describe here then is they go on to give a specific time or way in which they'll worship God. This is also in verse 16. To celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now why do they call that feast out? It's one of the three major feasts in Israel. Now, again, I've been trying to show you, as I understand this significantly, this part of Zechariah as being primarily symbolic here. So I don't believe this is speaking that literally all the nations, once a year after Jesus Christ returns, will go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles every year. Some think that is probably more what it looks like, that there's a physical, actual fulfillment there. Regardless, even they would say that the ultimate fulfillment, there is pointing to a spiritual fulfillment ultimately here. And this idea is the Feast of Tabernacles. Why the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, I think there's a few reasons. I think there's lots of reasons. But some of the reasons why God, through Zechariah, is calling out the Feast of Tabernacles is, first of all, it's the feast that they would celebrate in early fall. So it's after the summertime harvest. It's at the end of the harvest. And in part, it would celebrate God as the creator and God as the provider. God is the one who provided all of the harvest. Okay? It's this rich picture of God is the one who provides. And how has He provided? Very, very tangibly, He's given us food. And part of the whole battle here has been against worship of Baal, or any type of idolatry that people would have here. And Baal is the pagan god of weather, who they would go to worship him instead of Yahweh, to say, you know, hey, bring some rain, Baal, so we can have great crops, as opposed to worshiping Yahweh. And the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated, no, it's Yahweh. Yahweh is the provider. Yahweh is the creator. Yahweh is the one who brings the rains, who enables the crops to grow. And we see part of the judgment that comes down here in the second, as part of this section of our passage here. For those who don't worship the king, what's part of the judgment they get? What does God withhold from them? Rain. Rain is part of the judgment there. It's part of the symbolic picture there. You will not worship the king, you will get no rain. It's just an act, a picture of judgment from God there. And that's part of it. Feast of Tabernacles celebrates God as the creator, God as the God over all of creation. It also is the festival, the idea of the tabernacles or creating the booths is in part to commemorate that when they came out of Egypt, that they lived in the desert, that they were nomads, really. They had no cities of their own, and they were on the move always. And they would. This is the idea of building the booths, and they still do this. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles today. They will build a hut or build a little booth in which they will live in during the festival. And the idea there is to remember the time when they came out of slavery. Well, I've been showing this whole passage has so much of the imagery of Egypt, and they're coming out of slavery in Egypt there. So connecting the festival that remembers that with the rest of this passage is quite natural. It makes sense. A third reason why I believe that God in this oracle is calling out the Feast of Tabernacles specifically as talking about the worship. Right, this is the culmination. They're saying this is the nations, the people, the survivors of the war are going to worship God. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the feasts that was open to not just Israelites, but to all Gentiles also were welcome to come and to celebrate this feast. And what we're seeing here is this surprising, beautiful, glorious picture for most of us here, is that God is saying, my kingdom is not just going to be for those who have genealogically are attached to Israel, but it will be for all the nations, all people, regardless of ethnicity, are invited to come into the kingdom of God, to worship the King, to celebrate Him as the sovereign Lord, even when we have rebelled against Him. Survivors worship God. Well, then this passage closes with the final on that day and the final section, the last two verses here, verses 20 and 21. And we get a picture here of the kingdom of God. This is a picture of heaven. A picture of what God is going, of the completed kingdom that God is establishing. And we see that the whole kingdom of God is holy. Verses 20 and 21. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, an unclean animal, interestingly. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in the front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And It goes on in a minute. We'll talk more in a second. The rest of chapter, of verse 21 there. God had set up in the Old Testament very strict rules to highlight that He is holy, without sin. And so all this structure was set up for how they were to worship God. And if there was anything unclean, they were always determining, are you clean or unclean? If you're unclean, you got to go away. If you're clean, you can be part of the community. As soon as you're unclean, you got to separate yourself. And it wasn't just for hygiene. That's not the primary purpose of all of this. All of these Old Testament law that for us in our modern day seemed quite strange in many ways. But it was that there was this constant reminder. It was in your face every minute of every day. When you're living under of the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, that there is, that God is holy and we are not. Because of our sin, we are not holy and we are set apart from God. And God is apart from us because He is holy. And that was constantly before you, including the worship of God. You would go to first the tabernacle and then under Solomon, once the temple was built, worship in the temple. And it was very prescribed how everything happened. The certain utensils they would use for the sacrifices. And then there's the Holy of Holies. And you can't go into the Holy of Holies, which represented the dwelling place of God. Represented symbolically in many ways. The dwelling place of God. Right? And you couldn't get in there because it was holy and it was set apart. And all of the temple and all of the tabernacle was designed to show this and to remind us of our sin and God's holiness. And so the priest and the garments, when they designed the priest's garments, as are very detailed in the way they're laid out in Exodus chapter 30, chapter 39, the garments that the priests were to wear. And one of the things was they had a plate that would go, a chest plate, and on that plate they had a gem, and on that gem was engraved and inscribed in it, "Holy to the Lord." Now, it wasn't meaning that the priests have some special, are more important, are holier than the other people, but it was to be a picture, a symbol, as the priest was representing God. They were dedicating the priest to God, as all people are to be dedicated to God, holy to the Lord. And only the priest, one time a year, was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. Even then, everything had to be so carefully done, because God is holy. We don't just approach Him like we're just kind of skipping down the street. But when God's kingdom is complete, that will change. It won't just be the priest who is holy to the Lord. It'll be everything. Not just this one high priest who has this one designation written on him, holy to the Lord. No, what will it be on that day? Holy to the Lord will be inscribed even on the bells of horses, on the cooking pots. In the Lord's house, they will be saved. Everything will be sacred. Everything will be holy. Everywhere in God's kingdom, there will be no this is sacred over here, and this over here is not sacred, is not holy, is unclean. No, everything and everyone in the kingdom of God will be holy. In the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, there will be no sin. You will no longer battle your sin. You will no longer give in to temptation. You will no longer struggle and wrestle with your sin. You will be holy forever. Forever. And everything will. You will no longer have family conflict. You will no longer have wrestling with your children or with your parents. You will no longer have a boss who is holding you down and oppressing you. And you will no longer have people that are ridiculing you and making fun of you. You will no longer have friends that betray you. All will be holy. And everyone will be holy. And we will all worship the Lord. Even the cooking pots will be just like the sacred bowls verse 21, every part in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. Now that's part of the picture there is showing that what would happen now is if you live far away from Jerusalem and you came during one of the festivals to worship at Jerusalem, you probably weren't going to pack up your whole kitchen to carry with you. And so oftentimes when you would come to the temple, you would pay to buy utensils or pots or a sacrifice or something that was already there. You weren't going to come and pack up all your sacrifices to travel for a month to get to Jerusalem. It'd just be too hard to travel that way. When we go camping, sometimes we got to bring two cars for the five of us. And we're going to go camping because we've got so much stuff. Right? If we also had to pack all of our, we have very small little pots to cook in. If we had to carry enough stuff that would, kind of help us, I'm trying to stretch this here, I don't know. But it's just, watch when we leave, right? It's just crazy, I was bursting out. We couldn't fit another pot in the car. There's no way we could. Okay? And so when you travel here, going to the festivals, you wouldn't necessarily be able to carry everything you needed for the sacrifice. So you would buy them in the temple court. God's saying the picture here now is that in the kingdom, you won't have to do that to worship God anymore. And in fact, this is interesting, right? When Jesus goes in the temple courts and he turns over the tables of all the money changers and those selling in the temple of God, because there are merchants now in the temple of God trying to profit off of the people trying to worship God. And it was another picture of the corruption of their worship. Their worship wasn't pure. People were trying to make a profit out of this worship. So that won't be that way in the kingdom of God. It will be holy. And the last verse here shows the opposite. This part has been showing it is holy and there will be no corruption. And now this last part reminds us that there will be no corruption. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Seems a strange way, to me at least, at first reading, to end the book of Zechariah. The Canaanites, though, would represent idolatry, false worship, pagan worship. And so one party is saying the kingdom of God will not have any pagan worshipers in it. It will not have any who don't worship Yahweh purely and 100%. But the word Canaanite also means merchant. So there's a little bit of a play on words here. Okay, there will be no need for a merchant. There will be no merchants allowed in the temple worship because you don't have to sell and buy things and make profits when you're worshiping God. You don't have to have anything. There will be nothing that distracts us from worshiping God in His kingdom because the whole kingdom will be holy. Brothers and sisters, do you ever pray, trying to pray, and you start thinking about what's on TV, or you start thinking about what you're going to have for dinner, and you go, oh God, no, I'm sorry, okay, Lord, no, Lord, and you hang it back and pray, and then you start thinking about your to-do list, something, okay, and you're distracted. There'll be no distractions in heaven, brothers and sisters. There'll be no battling with sin, because sin will be destroyed. God will defeat all of it. There'll be no broken relationships. Everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ now will be saved, will be a survivor, pulled out of the war with God, brought into His kingdom forever, where everything will be holy. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And God is right now, and has been, and will continue to, until the day of completion, build His kingdom. God's kingdom comes. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. His kingdom comes. Will we war against God, or will we worship God? That applies in two levels. If we are not a believer in Jesus Christ, we're at war with God eternally. Will we continue in our rebellion, or will we surrender and come and worship Him through believing in Jesus Christ?
if you are born again, where are we at war against God, against submitting to Him, against surrendering to Him? Where is it that our affections are captivated by that is not Christ? Where is it that we are in love with something that is not for Christ's sake, for Christ's glory, or is not Him? In all of these ways, we, though born again, are at war against God. Will we continue to be at war against God? Or will we turn and worship Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, thank You that Your kingdom comes. Nothing can stop it. We, O Lord God, desire to be worshipers of You. Thank You that through Jesus Christ You offer us salvation, God. Would You please call each and every one of us, whether the first time or to renew with You, O God, into our covenant relationship with You through believing in Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.